Now, as we continue in the book of Deuteronomy, if you turn again to chapter 33, and last week we went back to the original reading, as you would say, in the chapter, the first five verses, and then from verse 26 to the end, and it's that portion that we turn to once again this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. Unto them he shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, for all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. In verse 26, There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Amen. Last week in our time together, we began to look at these last few verses of this chapter 33 of the book of Deuteronomy, which set before us, you remember, the last recorded words of the Lord's servant Moses. In those first five verses of the chapter that we read from again this morning, Moses sets out to bless the children of Israel as they now stand before him on the plains of Moab, ready to go over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan. And the way that he begins to do that is by pointing them up to the one who is the source of all their blessings, the one from whom all their blessings flow, the Lord their God in heaven above. From verse 6 to verse 25 of the chapter then, he pronounces that whole series of individual blessings on the individual tribes of the nation of Israel of that day. And then in these last few verses that we read from again, the last recorded words of the Lord's servant Moses, he returns to the one who is the God of all blessing indeed, the God of Jeshurun, the God of Israel, as God has declared himself to be the God of those people, the nation of the children of Israel. And as I say then, these words are the last recorded words of the Lord's servant that we have on the pages of the Word of God. Now, within the verses, as we said, Moses does two things. First of all, he points those people to their God, and then he points them to themselves as under the hand of the Lord their God upon them. In verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And then in verse 29, Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thine excellency, and so on. He points the people to their God, and he points the people to themselves. And in our time together for last week, it was mostly the first of those two things that we looked at, but beginning with the fact that these are the last and final words of the Lord's servant, and being so, they set before us a great example as to how we might endeavour or desire to employ our latest breath, our dying words to the glory and the praise of the Lord our God. So we sang in that hymn for last time, happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. And here you see, in reality, we're presented with Moses with his latest breath, with his dying words, and he's calling the tribes of the nation of Israel to behold their God. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, he says. There is none like unto the God of Israel. And the last recorded words then that were to drop from the lips of Moses have all got to do with the Lord and with the people of the Lord their God. And as we said, what an example for any of us to desire to follow in the course of our life and right up to the close of our life, every day that we are given to live in the world. The length of our days and the strength of our days, all of those things, they're in the hands of the God with whom we have to do. But to be able to finish our days with the praise of the Lord on our hearts and on our lips, then that would be a blessed way to end our days and to endeavour, by the grace of God, to set our course now for being able to do that when the end of our days shall come. And as Moses calls out to those people, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And then he follows on with all of those words where he shows that there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun indeed. The God who rides upon the heavens to come to their aid, and in his excellency on the sky, the God indeed whose arms are underneath and round about those people, the eternal God, he says. And as Moses speaks about the Lord in the way that he does, of course, another lesson for our souls, that by the grace of God, we ought to learn to speak aright when it comes to the Lord our God. In all his majesty, in all his mercy and his loving kindness, and his, as he has set himself before us in the Bible, that's how we're to speak about the God with whom we have to do. And as we said, in these days we've come into tawdry language when it comes to the things of the gospel of Christ the Lord. But we are to hold fast to how God shows himself and reveals himself on the pages of his word. And when we do that, we won't really go far wrong in speaking and thinking about the Lord. But in Moses' last and final recorded words, he has found, first of all, pointing the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, in absolute harmony with that, of course, he's also pointing them to themselves as under the hand of the Lord their God in their life. And that comes most especially in verse 29 of the chapter, where Moses turns now and directs his words directly to that nation that stands before him. Happy art thou, O Israel, he says, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. You see, it's a kind of compliment to what has gone before. The other words concerning the Lord. In verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And now he says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee. So as far as the Lord is concerned, there is none like unto the Lord. And as far as the people are concerned, there is none like unto them. And all the various things that Moses sets out before those people, so that they may grasp the blessings of that fact to their hearts and their souls, that under the Lord and by the grace of God in their life, there is indeed none like unto them. Well, something of those words then, as they applied to Israel of old, of course, and as always, as they come to their spiritual fullness in the Israel of God today, in the Church of the Living God, each and every member of the Church of the Living God. Now, first and foremost, that which lies at the very centre for Israel appreciating who she is and what she is before the Lord. And who she is, my friends, is this. She is a people who have been saved by the Lord. Happy art thou, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord. And if ever anything was to be a reference point for the children of Israel in counting their blessings before the Lord their God, it was the fact that God had saved them to be his people in those Old Testament days. Moses, of course, is speaking about their salvation out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And as we've seen on numerous occasions, even in this book of Deuteronomy itself, that fact was to determine how they thought and what they did in all their worship and in all their service before the Lord their God all their days. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee. And very simply, you see, with his dying breath, Moses is taking those people back to that fact, reminding them of who they are and what they are under the hand of the Lord. They were a peculiar people, and that terminology comes many a time on the pages of the Word of God. But the way in which they were a peculiar people was in God saving them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. If you remember in the Song of Moses, it's that peculiarity, that uniqueness, in fact, that he brings before them. And he says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And then he goes on to say, he found him in a desert land. And in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. There was no nation under the sun in those Old Testament days like the nation of Israel. No nation whatsoever. Who is like unto thee, O Israel? But you see, that had nothing to do with them. It wasn't something that was in them, something that they had done that was outstanding, that made them unique in the midst of the nations of the earth. It was for this reason that God had set his love upon them. And he had displayed his love towards them in one great act, and that was saving them out of the house of bondage. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of Israel, out of the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel's salvation, my friends, from the house of bondage, from the land of Egypt, was to be a constant focal point for them when it came to them accounting themselves as happy and blessed. And if any stranger even asked them why they accounted themselves blessed, well, they were to say this to this, or to anyone, not just the stranger, but to anyone. Because the Lord brought us out of the house of bondage. When they were to instruct their children, and when thy son asked thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Happy art thou, O Israel, O people, saved by the Lord. And when Moses will direct those people with his dying words, he directs them to that which is central to all their understanding for accounting themselves happy and blessed before the Lord their God in heaven above. Now then, if that fact was to work mightily in the hearts and the minds of that Old Testament nation of those days, how much more should it work in the hearts and minds of us today if we have been saved by the Lord, and saved not simply from some earthly house of bondage, but saved from sin and Satan and hell and death? That's why we sang those words just now, that lovely hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul, with my never dying soul." That's the reference point. And you know, there can come those blessed times in our life when it's like the waters of Shiloh that went softly, and we seem to be just wafted along and everything's fine. But there come those times when the sea billows roll and it looks as though we're going to be plunged beneath their waves. But whatever, my Lord, one thing must be the reference point. It is well with my soul. How is it with your soul? Well, your finances are quite good. You're not starving to death. Got enough clothes. What about your soul? Your never dying soul. Because unless the gospel of God's salvation has got to do with a person's never dying soul, it's nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And any religious philosophy, my friend, round the whole wide world will give you satisfaction for this life. But there is only one thing that saves the never dying soul, and that's the gospel of God in Jesus Christ his Son. You know, it used to be current coin for those who were believers in Christ to ask men and women, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" That was lovely terminology, you know. And Christians would come up, and maybe they would meet somebody for the first time, and they would say, "Are you saved? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Remember the Philippian jailer when the earthquake struck and he came in trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Lord," said the disciples, "are they few that be saved?" Because it was a great concern for them, you see, that men and women should be saved. "He hath saved us and called us," says Paul to Timothy, "with an holy calling." And when it comes to where we look for accounting ourselves blessed, well, in a sense, we can sweep our eyes right round all of God's dealings with us. But the center point, the focal point, my friends, is the fact that God has saved our souls, if God indeed has saved our souls. And if that Old Testament nation of Israel were to look to that fact, that they were a people saved by the Lord, then surely all the fullness of those Old Testament shadows are brought before us in the gospel of our redeeming grace. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not, as I've said, out of a house of bondage, not from an old earthly furrow, but from our sin, from the condemnation of our sin, from the power of our sin when we look for grace to contend with our sin. All that should have stirred up in the hearts and minds of those people at that day, my friend. And for us, if we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are a people saved by the Lord. And what if you're not saved? The Bible, you know, makes it abundantly clear that if a person is not saved, that person is lost. "The Son of Man," says Jesus, "is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Saved and lost. Lost and saved. There aren't any other categories on the Word of God when it comes to the business of the gospel in our lives. You remember how they spoke about Christ as he hung on the cross? He saved others, they said. Himself he cannot save. Now, that was true. Not in the way that they meant it, but it was absolutely true, my friends. He could have saved himself. Could have saved himself in the first place by never going to the cross. But he could have saved himself in coming down from the cross and closing up the wounds that had been made in his hands and his feet, just as he closed up the wound that Peter made with his sword on the servant of the high priest. Of course he could have saved himself. But the net result of that would have been this. No one else would ever have been saved. Not for 1 minute. He saved others, they said in another time. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ. But it was the fact that he was the Christ that he couldn't save himself. Because the Christ had come into the world to save sinners. And that he did by bearing their sins in his own body in the tree, when all the condemnation of their sin was poured out upon the Lord. Saved and lost, lost and saved, and the Word of God knows of no other position other than those two positions. Now, as we live in the face of this earth, my friends, sometimes don't we come across people and we use terminology, we'd say, they're almost saved. But nobody will be completely saved until they come to Christ. And almost saved means you're still lost. And sometimes we come across people and we would have a look with our assessment. And we would say, that person's totally lost. But nobody's totally lost if they come to Christ. For Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. You take the very wording itself, in so many of those places of the Word of God, you really only need to take the wording itself, the concept itself of being saved, and you pour into that all the gospel of the grace of God to our souls. Like all the other Old Testament pictures and pointers that are given to us, then as Moses was stirring up the hearts of those people by pointing them to who they were and what they were and what God had done for them, by the grace of God and the gospel, we take and we apply the self-same application in its fullness to our hearts and our never-dying souls. Have a look at some of the other expressions that we can take up and use to the benefit, indeed, of our souls out of the words of Moses. And out of those words, in verse 29, of course, not only the fact that they are saved, but the constant reminder of who it is that had saved them. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord. By the Lord. They didn't save themselves, my friends. It was the Lord that saved them. And he saved them at the very beginning when he first began to bring them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. And he would go on saving them until he brought them into promised Canaan at last. And as Moses speaks to the people, it's that very fact that he's setting before them. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. He saved them at the beginning. He would save them right to the end. The Lord would do that. And the Lord would do that not on account of anything that they were in themselves, for they were nothing in themselves, but because he was the Lord, and because he would fulfill his word that he had given. I suppose one of the great New Testament passages concerning that is Romans chapter 5. And you know the words well. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Here's what we're like, my friends, as to our nature and our practice: without strength, impotent when it comes to spiritual things, ungodly, sinners, enemies to God. That's what we're like. God saw about as much in us as he saw in Israel of old, which was nothing, nothing. But he saved us. And says the apostle, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's where the saving began. And then as he goes on to say, in fact, if he died for us, he now lives for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He began the work. He is continuing the work. He will complete the work. That old formula, you remember, we are saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt in the first place. He brought them through the desert all those years of their life, and he would bring them into the land of Canaan at his appointed hour. And what was done on that natural level to those old people, as a nation and a people, is assuredly what is done in the gospel on a personal and individual level for all those who are in Christ. We shall be saved by his life. And that great gospel fact to our souls, my friends, that what was promised to Israel, the possession of Canaan, is full for those who believe. As Moses speaks to the people, speaks about their protection, does he not? As he sets before them all the things that they have. That verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. He protects them. The shield of their help, he says, the sword of their excellency. He preserves them. Underneath, round about, are the everlasting arms, and he provides for them. In verse 28, Israel shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down as dew. God hadn't saved the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt and left them to find their own way to the land of Canaan. That wouldn't have been much good. But he brought them out, and he brought them along, and he was now about to bring them in. And if those were the facts in that old salvation, they are the facts in the great salvation in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. My friends, if it came to that point where Israel weren't seeing God's salvation to them as the reason why they were to account themselves blessed, they weren't seeing aright. And if we don't see our soul's salvation from hell as the whole rationale for counting ourselves blessed before the Lord, everything else in our life is going to be out of focus as we live our life from day to day. Moses wants Israel to see their blessedness. Happy art thou, O Israel. There is none like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord. You know that title that is given right at the beginning of these last final words of Moses, where Israel is referred to as Jeshurun, and God is referred to as the God of Jeshurun. I think we said back in verse 32, where it comes before us at the first, Jeshurun was a kind of pet name, special name that God indeed called the nation of Israel by. It means the upright ones, the righteous ones. Now, they were far from righteous many a time, but God was pleased to look upon them as righteous in his own sight. But Jeshurun doesn't simply mean his righteous ones. Literally, it means his righteous little ones. You see, when Moses uses that title of the children of Israel that God himself had given, surely he's drawing out their hearts and their souls to count themselves as precious in the eyes of this God, who will look down upon them under these terms that he is the God of his little ones. One of the Lord's servants of another day, B.B. Warfield, has a lovely sermon on the subject of Christ's little ones. He starts off with the title that was generally used for the followers of Christ in those days, the term disciple. And then he moves through a whole lot of the other terms until he comes right down to them being referred to as Christ's little ones, Christ's little lambs indeed. And listen to his words. His followers were his disciples, and so he constantly thought and spoke of them. As his disciples, of course, they were also his servants. But Jesus did not wish to look upon his disciples only as servants. He preferred to think of them as friends. Nay, they were more than friends. They were his children, or in the extreme expression of his tenderness, his little children. His shepherd heart went out to them as his flock, his little flock. They were his sheep, his little lambs. That's one of the greatest theologians that ever lived. And that's not sentimentality, my friends. Because those are Christ's words and Christ's terms that he uses for his people. And if the children of Israel were God's Jeshurun, his little ones, then the people of God today are just that, under the hand of the Lord their Saviour. Remember the context in which the Lord spoke that word. Fear not, little flock, he said. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And here is Israel, you see, on the brink of entering into the old kingdom. And Moses said, there is none like unto your God, the God of Jeshurun, the God of his little ones. What the Lord's servant is doing then, my friends, in these last few words of his. Look at your God, he says, and look at yourselves. And if that doesn't draw out your heart, boy, you're dead. You're dead. And all of that lesson that always comes before us in the pages of God's word, my friends, that we're to learn of our God and learn of ourselves, so that we are enabled to count ourselves blessed before the Lord who has saved our never-dying souls. Let me just say this to you. When it comes to religion, everybody's maybe made up differently, but when it comes to religion, I need religion like a sore tooth. I've got no interest, had never any interest in religion, my friend. But I need a Saviour. And that's an entirely different thing. And the reference point for our life is not that we've embraced some form of doctrine or some form of church government, but that we have a Saviour to our never-dying souls. He that hath begun the good work in you. That's what Moses is saying in gospel terminology. He will complete it. He brought you out of Egypt, brought you through the desert, and now he's going to bring you into the land of Canaan. And when you look at his very last words, out of the last words, they're all his last words, but the very last words, they seem strange words in a sense. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. That's his last word. But you see what it is. It's a word of victory, a word of finality. And it's the exact same word that the Lord's apostle pours all the gospel fullness into when he comes to wind up his epistle to the Romans. And he says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God has saved you, and God is going to bring you into heaven and glory. There was a war declared in Eden many, many years ago. And there was the promise of the Christ who would come to save his people from their sins. And there will come that day when his people shall be able to put Satan under their feet. And that's the end. It's the beginning. For then comes eternity in heaven and glory forevermore. We're to believe our blessings. And the greatest of all the blessings, the center of all the blessings, is that we're saved. And once we settle that, then we live our life in the light of that salvation, which will come to its fullness to the glory of Christ in heaven forevermore. Amen.